Invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to two places, one in the Old and one in the New Testament. In the Old, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. And then in the New, we'll be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 29. And then we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll help you out. Exodus 34 and at verse 29, this is God's word, listen to it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, and that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And now 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We read the entire chapter and into chapter 4, verse 6. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning, I want to focus especially on chapter 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, the 16th century English playwright John Heywood, a man you might not have ever heard of before, but you've heard his line. He's credited with coining the expression, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks." And that saying has had an enduring and an abiding quality to it, both with respect to its simplicity, but also for its evident truthfulness. Quite beyond speaking about dogs advanced in age, but when it's applied to us as humans. We recognize people arrive at a certain age when they are set in their ways. They're resistant to having their settled convictions and belief systems challenged. And they are, it seems, either unable or they simply refuse to learn anything new. They are comfortably fixed in long-established habits, ingrained behaviors, patterns of conduct perfected by years of practice. So they will say to themselves, sometimes of themselves, sometimes even out loud, "It is too difficult, downright impossible even, for me to change." Some people will say they can't change. Most, when they're honest with themselves, will say, "I won't." In his comments on the saying, "You can't teach an old dog new tricks," about 200 years later, the English dictionary writer Nathan Bailey said of that saying, "This saying is a perfect excuse to stay set in our ways." I have good news and I have bad news for you today. The bad news is, if you like that saying and you tend to apply it to yourselves, then I need to tell you, you need to take that out of your repertoire. "You can't teach an old dog new tricks" is a simplistic, pessimistic, and ultimately, utterly unbiblical outlook on the Christian life. The good news is you are never too old to change. And if you think this sermon is just for old people, let me say a word to you younger folks. Good news for you. By the Spirit of Christ living in you, you are able to establish and to cultivate good habits and good practices that honor God into which you can continue to grow so that you don't become an old guy or an old woman and say, can't teach an old dog new tricks, and you settle into a life that displeases God. If you're visiting with us today, again, welcome. We're near the end of our time exploring what the Bible has to say about repentance in the life of the Christian. Along the way, we have been exploring some of the excuses we like to make, we're good at making, excuses for our sin, and excuses that hinder us from turning from our sin and turning to God, which is simply what repentance is. And so my goal for us this morning is to assure you that whatever your age, young, middle-aged, old, if you are trusting in Christ, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, you are seeing the glory and the magnificence of our resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And in seeing him, you are being transformed incrementally into his image by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's a lot to unpack, and that's my goal this morning, is to unpack that. It's the message of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let me try to simplify it. When you hear the gospel, you see Jesus. And you can't see Jesus without being changed into becoming more like him. I have, in Philippian fashion, 4 points today. There's a few things you need to know about the background of the text that help us understand it. But then we're going to look at what it means to see Jesus, and then what it means to be transformed or changed. And then, because this is rather heavy lifting, it's a challenging text to be sure, I want to end with a whole point dedicated to very simple application for you. So I'm encouraging you to hang through the heavy lifting. But if you don't get everything, it's okay, because I really do want to distill it for you at the end so you don't miss it. So here we go. What do we need to know about the background to this text to understand what Paul's saying in verse 18? You might remember from another time we were in this same book that Paul has been defending his ministry to the church in Corinth, particularly in light of his opponents who were against him and undermining his gospel message. Now, there's not a lot we can know with great certainty about those opponents, but we tend to infer from his argument that these are false teachers who are trying once again to smuggle in a salvation based on human performance, as if salvation could be earned or achieved or accomplished through the attempts to live according to the letter of the Old Testament law. Paul's going to say some very shocking things about what happens at Mount Sinai. Verse 6, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He speaks of it as a ministry that was coming to an end. It's a ministry of condemnation. And it's shocking that Paul would call the covenant God established with his people in the Old Testament, represented there at Mount Sinai, summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's shocking that Paul would speak of that as a ministry of death. The problem, of course, is not inherent in the covenant itself, nor in the God who establishes it. But as we have seen, the problem is in the inability, by God's own design, of the law he's giving to them, the inability of that law to effect lasting change in the hearts of his people. It's powerless to change their hearts. But we've also seen part of the other problem is that there's this basic inability of the people to believe. The law has an inability to change hearts, but the people are endowed with an incapacity to fulfill the just and righteous requirements of the law. And so all that makes, from Paul's perspective, you have to catch this, Paul's post-resurrection, post-ascension, post-Pentecost perspective, all that makes the old covenant to be a ministry of death. And yet, nevertheless, Paul goes on, in spite of the Old Testament, Old Covenant's limitations, it came with great visible demonstration of God's glory, as it was on display at the events on Mount Sinai. The people, remember, were in awe and in fear. And when Moses went up to meet with God and then came down from the mountain holding the Ten Commandments in his hands, his face is radiant because his face reflected the glory of God. And here's Paul's point. The old covenant was filled with glory. Again, the limitations are not in what God was doing, but in the powerlessness of the law to change lives forever and the inability of God's people on their own to perform the law. And that is why he speaks of it as a ministry of death that is fading away, or that is being replaced, coming to an end. And we need to hear this because it sounds counterintuitive when you have preachers who regularly preach from the Old Testament. It's God's word. But when we think of that old covenant relationship established by God, it was intended by God to be temporary. From the beginning, it was always intended to be pointing to something else and to be surpassed by a new and better arrangement. It has, from the factory, built-in obsolescence. As one author put it, the glory of Moses and of the Old Testament covenant administration is about to be out-glorified and therefore de-glorified by the greater and the more permanent glory of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so Paul builds on that image of what happened at Mount Sinai and Moses and this glowing face and the veil. He put the veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the provisional glory radiating from his face, a glory that was going to end, lest they think that's all there was. But the veil also comes for Paul to represent a barrier reflecting or intending to represent the unbelief and the hardened hearts of God's people who did not and who would not see the greater glory of God's revelation of himself in his son, Jesus. See what Paul does there. Paul says that Moses put the veil over his face to cover his glory so that they would not see that glory that was going to be put to an end because it was going to be overshadowed by a greater glory. He put the veil over his face so they wouldn't see it. But now the veil comes to represent for Paul here the hardening of their hearts, the barrier that is their unbelief. Their unbelief in what? In the greater glory, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The good news, as we have been seeing all along, is that the Old Testament prophets predicted this. They promised this. One day, God is going to renew his covenant. One day he's going to come to his people again. And one day he's going to come to his people, not through a lawgiver, Moses, but through a greater lawgiver, his own son. One who will perfectly keep the law. The one who will satisfy God's wrath and condemnation and judgment on lawbreakers. And one who will do that in a way that lawbreakers can actually be declared righteous. Apart from their own performance, because of what Jesus had done for them. And what's more, the same God receives his son back into glory. And he rewards his son with the promised Holy Spirit. And his son gives that promised Holy Spirit to his people. And God promised that he would send his son and that his son would send the Spirit to work in the hearts of his people, writing his laws on their hearts, no longer on stone tablets, so that they would be able to respond to his overture to them, to be his people, to be united to him through Christ by faith and repentance. Now, for Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, that age has come. Because Christ has come. Because Christ has come, the Spirit of Christ has come. And so this new arrangement comes with a glory that is greater than what was on display at Mount Sinai and reflected in the glory of God radiating from the face of Moses. It's a glory that was prefigured in his transfiguration, as seen by Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew writes, and he was transfigured before them. And among that multitude of three with Jesus was Peter. You can come tonight to hear more about how Peter understood the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and other implications of that. Matthew writes, he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him who? Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke tells us they were preparing Jesus for his journey, his exodus. And then remember Paul on the road to Damascus, filled with rage and hatred toward Christians, having been given the authority to arrest them, that bad things might be done to them. Along the way, walking along, and he meets Jesus. No, Jesus meets him. Jesus arrests Paul. And Paul quite literally is blinded by the light. He goes on later to describe meeting Jesus in this moment as seeing on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun and hearing the voice of Jesus addressing him. Now here's Paul's point back to our text and back to the description of Exodus 34. When Moses came down from the mountain, after having been in the presence of God, his face was so radiant, so gloriously bright, he would cover it with a veil so that the glory of God reflecting from Moses is both obscured and hidden by that veil, which also becomes a representation of Israel's own unbelief and hardened hearts persisting, as Moses says, until this day. The good news is that here in the coming of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of Christ, the veil is lifted and we see Christ. When one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. What does it mean to behold the glory of Jesus? Layered into this insight for Paul is that Jesus is the perfect image of God come in the flesh. And that takes us all the way back to the beginning, and it takes us all the way forward to the end. All the way back to the beginning, when before time, the triune God existing in eternal mutual glory enjoyed fellowship and intercommunion in the glories of heaven without any sin involved anywhere before anything was created. And the eternal Son eternally reflected and radiated the glory of God as the divine image bearer, eternally so. And then fast forward to Adam and Eve in the garden. They are what? Made in the image of God. They're to do what? They are to reflect God's glory on this earth in true wisdom and righteousness and holiness. And in that state and in that capacity, they are also called then to rule over the earth and to fill the earth and subdue the earth, but to fill it with other God-glorifying image bearers of God. And then what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they mar and they scar that image of God in their sin. And then fast forward just a little further, as the first Adam is made in God's image to reflect God's glory. Now the eternal Son of God, who eternally reflects the glory of God, comes to us as that glorious eternal image bearer of God, but he comes as a man, as a second Adam, taking on the image of God in his humanity, taking on our image as a man. And what does he do? He lives a perfect life. He performs all kinds of miracles that are pictures and types of what is coming. He goes to an unjust death that is unjust, it seems, bearing our sin, not his. He had none. He is crucified and dies. He enters into the judgment sin brought into the world. But then he is raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven, and he is raised and ascends as the image bearer of God. He restores believing image bearers to the glory we were intended to reflect and that we lost in the fall. That's the good news of the gospel, captured by Paul in chapter 4, verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no other Jesus, friends, but the crucified, resurrected, ascended, glorified Jesus, the one Paul met on the road, who shone like a light brighter than the sun, and who spoke to him, and who arrested him in his sin. Paul is speaking autobiographically, in other words, when he speaks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To quote my friend Dick Gaffin, he says, the only transforming glory believers behold with unveiled faces that Paul knows of is the glory of God in the gospel face of Christ, mediated to be sure to and within them by the Holy Spirit. The only transforming glory we behold with unveiled faces is the glory of God in the gospel face of Christ. But then it gets even better, because one of God's goals for us in his plan of salvation worked out by Christ and in Christ is that our transformation will one day be perfect and complete, but that it be observably progressing in the present. What does transformation look like? See, this takes us all the way to the end. Because Jesus does not simply restore us to the glory of image bearers lost in the fall, but he perfects that glory. And he promises, and he will do what he says he will do, namely that the glory into which we are and have entered presently, that present renewal, will be fully perfected, fully manifested, fully revealed on the day when Christ returns, when he comes to take us. All this because Jesus earned our salvation. And in his resurrection, as Paul puts it elsewhere, he became the life-giving Spirit. The Spirit cements us in a relationship with Christ. And the Spirit's mission and ministry is to exalt Christ to us and in us and to pour into our lives the blessings earned and received by Jesus for us and for our salvation. Once again, DeGaffin, there is no activity of the Spirit within the believer that is not also the activity of Christ. And the exalted Christ is the image into which we are already being transformed and that we will bear bodily in our resurrection. In other words, the goal of the Holy Spirit is to reproduce in us the image of God, which is to say the transformation of us into the likeness of Christ, who is himself that image. My other friend, Sinclair Ferguson, recognizes this can sound like a whole bunch of abstract theologizing. And so he helps us with this gripping and, I think, helpful explanation. He says, the task of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to glory, to create glory within us, and to glorify us together with Christ. But then he says this, the startling significance of this might be plainer if we expressed it thus, which is, pay attention, here it comes, this is the payoff. The Spirit is given to glorify us, not just to add glory as a crown to what we are, but actually to transform the very constitution of our being so that we become glorious. You see what's going on there? Glory is not an add-on. It's who we are. It's what we become by the transforming power of the Spirit who works from within to transform us constitutionally, all that we are. And so here's where this intersects, as you might have been wondering, with a sermon series on repentance. When we hear the gospel proclaimed, we see Jesus. When we see Jesus, the only Jesus we know, at the right hand of the Father, in all his glory, having done everything he has, the resurrected, restored, glorified image bearer, when we see him, our sins stand out in sharper contrast. And the Holy Spirit of Christ at work in us convicts us of sin and makes us both long to be and increasingly able to become like Christ. What does it mean to be transformed into the image or to become like Christ? Certainly in view here is Jesus in his own demonstration of his knowledge of the truth, his holiness, his righteousness. when you see Jesus, what do you see? You see moral and ethical uprightness. And if all that is still too abstract for you, think behavior and conduct. Thoughts expressed in words and actions, doing good, showing compassion, speaking the truth, being silent at times. Having affections, longing after satisfaction and finding delight in his own Father. A will perfectly conformed to the will of God in every way, even when it hurt, even when it meant it was lead him to death. And for us, it means a daily and a regular and a habitual turning from sin and by faith to God in Christ, resolving and committing ourselves to patterns of new obedience, all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that, friends, is repentance in a nutshell. Daily, incremental transformation into becoming like Christ. And notice what Paul says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. In Christ, you are a new creation, a new humanity made for a new creation, culminating in the future resurrection, glorification of the body. Now I recognize all that is a lot to hang on to. It's a lot to absorb. There are big, big biblical themes coming together for Paul in this profoundly rich text. So let me boil it down. I have at least four points of application for you. These are very simple. First, if you're a Christian, you should never use a phrase speaking of your own sanctification. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Think about what you are saying. At my age, and given the length of time I've been this kind of a sinner, the Holy Spirit of Christ can't change me. I've been an angry person all my life. I've been controlling all my life. I don't remember a day when I didn't give in to lust or bitterness or covetousness or slandering or you name it. It's who I am. I've always been this way. Let me put it to you this way. So you're telling me the Holy Spirit who gave order to creation, who formed Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who came to rest on Jesus at his baptism, who empowered him through to a life of perfect obedience, who raised him from the dead, who is now yours because Jesus poured him out onto you, he resides within you and unites you to Christ. You're telling me that that Spirit cannot work in you to overcome that sin. Is that what you're saying? I don't think you want to say that. That's rank unbelief. But here, related to that in the same category is this. Notice there's an expectation, isn't there? That when you hear the gospel preached, you see Jesus. When you see Jesus, you are being transformed. By the sight of Jesus, by beholding him, by contemplating, by looking at Jesus, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Here's the obvious implication. Some of you have been Christians for a very long time. A very long time. It should be astonishing to you, and in a way even discouraging, when you're still falling into the same sin. And you haven't. Isn't there a case to be made here that you should be able to look back over your life and say, I am more like Jesus today than I was not only when I first met him or he met me, but last year, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, people who knew me way back then would say, that's not the same person I once knew. There's an expectation that you should be growing, being transformed. Again, young people, let me put it to you this way. The patterns of sin that you are just beginning, or that you're only starting along a road of, if you don't put that sin to death today, by the same power of the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, those will become deeply worn ruts in your life. And one day, your pastor will be visiting you and you'll say, as an old person, can't teach an old dog new tricks. And I'm telling you now, my friends, put that to death today by the power of the Spirit of Christ. And to young and old alike, putting sin to death is hard work. It's slow progress. It's painful. But be encouraged, because Paul is saying, when you hear the gospel, you see Jesus. You're seeing Jesus now. When you see Jesus and you embrace him by faith and you're engaged in a life of repentance, you are being transformed. You're being transformed when you see Christ. It'll look like slow progress. You will find moments of real discouragement. What's the solution? Look to Jesus. Not that hard. And then here's another one. Very, very, very simple. Go to church. Come to worship. Listen to the gospel presented to you and proclaimed by divinely appointed messengers of God who bring the word of God and who, when they do it right, are pointing you to Jesus. You are progressively transformed by seeing Jesus in the word preached, in the sacraments. Here is where you see Jesus. And at the end of it all, the most ultimate goal is not your justification. It's not your sanctification. Or it's not even your salvation. Romans 8:28, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that Jesus would be the firstborn among many siblings. God's goal for you in saving you from your sin and making you like Christ is so that Christ will be the firstborn older brother of many siblings, and in that he will receive the glory. The ultimate goal of all of this is that God will be exalted as we grow into being image-bearing conformists to the Son, so that at the end of the day, he'll be our older brother, and he will be exalted and glorified together with the Father and the Spirit who is at work within you for all eternity. In a world newly renewed and repopulated with glorified image bearers of God who worship him forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this difficult, challenging text, but for the encouragement it is to us that when we see Jesus, we are being transformed. Father, some of us would confess that we've been on this road a long time, and it's hard to see. Real progress. But we pray that you direct our gaze again to Christ. And we ask this for our transformative good, but for your greater glory. We pray it in Jesus' name, and all God's people say together, Amen.